Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we approach your word that your spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that he would open those eyes of our hearts, that we would know what is the hope to which we've been called, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power that works within us. The same power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that you worked in us when you rose us from the dead and made us alive in Christ. We ask all this in your name. Amen. As we were flying home yesterday, which, by the way, this time yesterday we were just sitting in the airport. It's amazing. But as we were flying home yesterday, I was holding Benjamin, our youngest child, his infant, and he was asleep on my lap, and I was just looking at him. And it, you know, I looked at him, you know, and of course, he's only 7 months old now, but he's growing, and he doesn't look the same as he did when he was a newborn. He doesn't look the same as he did when he was 2 months old, and he doesn't look the same as he did a month ago, I think. Continually grows, and he's able to walk, and he's able to move around and do those kind of things. And that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, it's always, you know, as you watch your kids grow or other kids grow, it's amazing how fast they grow. But they're growing. And we expect them to grow, right? You know, it would be odd if they didn't grow. It'd be against the norm if they didn't mature and do things that they didn't used to be able to do. And know and think and speak and those kind of things. And that's a perfect picture of the Christian life. In fact, it's what Paul says when he speaks of the goal of the church or the goal of the Christian life. He says that the body, speaks of the body being built up. He says that we're to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then he gives us an example that, or a picture that says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. And this is what Jesus' desire for the church is. Speaking to the husbands, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's not it. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He's talking about us. He's not talking about just the church at Ephesus that Paul was writing to. He's talking about you. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, he's talking about us as a church. God desires and God has saved us so that we would become more like his Son continually until we see his Son. That's the plan. And we can go through lots of scriptures and think about and understand that, but we're not. I think we pretty much understand that. But sometimes we need to be reminded. God's desire for his church is that we grow, that we mature. I'm not talking about in numbers. Right now I'm talking about inwardly. He wants to work within us to make us like his Son. So that in our daily existence, in our going to work, in our changing diapers, and in our dealing with rude people on the highway or grocery store, whatever, we're becoming more like Christ. So that at the end of the year, we don't look back and say, I haven't really seen any growth. Or over the past 2 years, I haven't really seen any change. Over the past 3 years, there's nothing really going on in life. You know, I go to worship, you know, with the church. I go and sit, and I give my tithe, and I go to Sunday school, but there's nothing really changed. I still gripe and complain about the same old stuff I've always griped and complained about. I still, you know, say the same things that I shouldn't say. I've always said those, you know. And sometimes we write off as an excuse by saying, you know, that's just me. Well, that's a weak excuse. We know it's you. It's a sinful you. But God wants you to change. God wants your attitudes. He wants your actions. He wants your behavior. He wants everything about you to change, because you are not now, and I'm not now, like God wants me to be. He's not finished with me yet. And He's given me the deposit of the Spirit to ensure that that happens. So, as you can tell, we're not in Genesis, which is where we've been for a while, about a year and a half. And we're going to finish it up. But I wanted to stop at the beginning of the year, and we're going to go through a short, constrain myself to three sermons. I'm going to do it in three sermons. We're going to talk about spiritual growth because it's very important. And then after that, we're going to dive into Genesis and finish it up. We're approaching Joseph, and we're going to finish that up. And my goal is by the end of this year, next year, not the end of this year, of course, but the end of next year, we'll be through with Genesis. But now we're going to talk about spiritual growth for a minute, because it's very important for us to understand that. So turn with me to the book of Philippians. Chapter 2. Philippians 2, let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with all of you, or you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." We'll stop right there. We'll finish reading it as we get further into the sermon, but it's enough for right now. We're going to focus on verses 12 and 13, but I wanted to read the first portion of it, because obviously Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore," so we've got to understand what he's talking about. But Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What I want us to see today, beginning this short series, is that God not only desires us to grow, He expects us to grow, and He commands us to grow. Growth is not an option for the Christian. And it's a shame when people understand it as that way. It's a shame when people think, well, they're just more spiritual than me, or they're just more disciplined than me, or they're just, you know, they like to serve more than me, or they whatever you might say in there, put in that place. But God expects us to grow. And He commands us to grow. So today we're going to look at this, and we're going to first understand this command to grow, and then we're going to look and see how He gives us motivations to grow. So let's look at the command first. Comes in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, what does that mean, to work out your salvation? First of all, it does not say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Work out what is within you already. The Greek word there means bring to fulfillment. It's the idea of bring is something that's already already occurred, and you're bringing it to pass. You're bringing it to fulfillment, not to pass, but to fulfillment. You're working it out. The same idea was pictured in there's an ancient Greek writer who lived about 60 years before Jesus, and he used the same word when he was referring to Roman mines. There were some mines, and the Romans had them, and mines as in there was gold or nuggets of some sort in there. And they were working out the mines. In other words, they were bringing out what was within the mines. They're bringing that out. It's the same thing Paul is picturing here. He's saying you to bring that out. God has saved you. God has transformed you from the inside. Now bring that out and apply it until it's manifested in your whole life, which is why he goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or questioning, which is an odd insertion, you would say. Think, what's he talking about? Well, James says if man can't control his own tongue, he's got big trouble. And a good indication of someone's spiritual maturity is, by the way, their ability to control their tongue. So this is what he's talking about. He says, work out your salvation. In other words, work out what God has begun in you. In short, grow into Christian maturity. Grow into Christ likeness. Become what God has done in you. Because if you're a Christian, remember, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were absolutely dead. You were blind. But God made you alive. He created something new in you. He didn't just reform. He created something all totally different, something new in you. And Paul is saying here to work that out. Apply that gospel to all of your life until your whole life is transformed, until you become, like he says in verse 15, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, so that your testimony is such that you are such a contrast to the world in which you live, the culture in which you live. Work that out. It doesn't say work for your salvation. He's talking about work it out. In other words, it's a call for fruit. Paul wanted to see fruit in the lives of the Philippian believers. He's saying, you were doing it while I was there. Now that I'm gone, continue to do it. I want to see fruit born in your life. I want to see the fruit of the Spirit or whatever. Work it out. Grow. Now, that word may shock some of us because there's the word work. Wait a minute. Work. I thought when I signed on to be a Christian, it was just, you know, I was getting some fire insurance so I wouldn't go to hell. And that's all God wanted. He didn't want me to do anything else. I'll come and give my tithe and I'll show up for Sunday school sometimes. And sometimes I'll come to church, but that's about it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's telling every believer to work out your salvation. In other words, it's a command. It's not an option. You're to grow. And you do everything within your power to grow. Do you see attitudes in your life that you don't like? Do you say things you don't like? Do you relate to your husband, your wife, and your children in ways that you don't like? Paul says, work it out. Apply the gospel that has saved you to your entire life and see transformation, see change. It's work. But there's not an option. It's not an option because look at the context for this command. Verse 12 says, therefore. Why is he saying therefore? Well, go back. He says, verse 5, Christ Jesus was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every single name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I've said in the past that the name that is above every name is not Jesus, it's Lord. He's exalted him to a position of Lord. Everything is under his feet, including believers. We are under his lordship. Therefore, Paul says, obey. What's the command to obey? Work out your salvation. See, there's no option. Paul didn't say, you know, if you're having a tough time, just don't worry about it. You know Christ died for you and that's it. Paul said, because Christ is Lord of your life, he commands you to work out your salvation. It's a serious command, but it's one that's very clear. In fact, Jesus said as much. Two times in John, he says, if you love me, you will do what? Obey my commands. The Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Obey. Obedience is not optional for the Christian. And obedience is part of your ability to become like Christ. There was... I don't guess he's graduated yet. The guy from UW-Whitewater, I've spoken about him before. He spent how many years? 13 years in college. Not because he was unable to learn, but because he never wanted to go anywhere else. He took so many classes, he couldn't even remember the classes he took, and sometimes he took them more than once. He never wanted to advance. He liked the stage of life he was at. And he was making a living on it. I think he'd set up a webcam in his apartment or something, or had a blog, and people were, you know, he was making money off of his laziness. That's all it is. And some people apply that to the Christian life. You reach a certain level, you know, you say, well, I'm doing good. I get up in the morning and I have a quiet time, and that's good. I check that little box and I go to church. I check that box, you know, and I serve in the ministry at church. I check that box. That's enough for me. I've got enough going on in my life. I don't want any more. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying continually work it out. Grow, mature. Until, like Jesus says, or Paul says of Jesus, he might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, so that we might present the church to himself in splendor. Now, I'm not saying by any means that we're going to be perfect. I'm not saying that. We can't be. It's impossible because we still struggle with the flesh. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the goal is not to become complacent. The goal is to continue on, to press on. Like Paul says, looking at the end of chapter 3 there, or not the end, but the middle of chapter 3, Paul says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider it I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was pressing on. He wanted to know Christ more. He wanted to be more like Christ. That's what he's talking about. So, let's look now at some motivations Paul's given us here to grow. First one is in verse 12 as well. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. The first motivation is that there's reason to be fearful and tremble. Paul just didn't put that in there to scare them. There's a good reason to be fearful and trembling. Now, what does it mean to be fearful and tremble? The idea there is, by the way, the Greek word there for fear is phobos, which is where we get our idea of phobia from, arachnophobia, claustrophobia, all that comes from this idea. So you're fearful. It's a fear. And then the word trembling there is from the Greek word traumas, which is where it means shaking. It's a real fear. Now, what are we fearful of? Well, we're fearful. We fear God. And you say, wait a minute. That's not the God I know. The God I know is loving, and he's like my grandfather. And, you know, he's cushy, and I can hug him, and I can do whatever I want. He still loves me, and he's just a good old guy. He's one of us. Well, God does love you, but God hates sin. And God hates sin when his children sin. And there are consequences for our sin. The best way, it's a true fear. The best way I found to understand fear and trembling is this way. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I always want to go. I've always wanted to go. And when I look at the Grand Canyon, pictures of it, as best I can get, I can imagine myself standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and just being amazed at how awesome it is, how beautiful it is, and how just simply glorious it is. It's amazing. But then I realize there's nothing separating me from falling over and killing myself except for a guardrail or something. There's always that potential that I could just fall over. We should be that way about God. We should love Him and stand in awe of Him and live for Him and treasure Him and adore Him and all of that. But understand, He hates sin. And if we sin, there's going to be discipline for that. Not condemnation. Discipline. God doesn't like sin. And an inability to grow and a love of the things of this world rather than the things of God and all that goes along with that, you can call it sin. Because you're not following God. You're not denying yourself. You're not loving God more than anything in the world. So when he says, speaks of fear and trembling, that's what he's talking about there. He's fear of offending God. It's important that we understand our weaknesses and not take sin lightly. Another motivation. God is working in us. It says in verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in us. Now, let's understand what he's saying here. He's saying that God, who's God? He's the one who hung the stars and calls them all by name. He's God who sustains every single thing. Without God continually sustaining everything on a daily basis, the world and universe as we know it would cease to exist, quite simply. He holds all things together by the power of His Word. He sustains everything, Colossians tells us. So that's the God, and He's at work where? In you. God is working in you. He's working in you. So when you do something you know you shouldn't do, when you're in sin and there's conviction, that's God. He's working in you because He wants you to become like Christ. God's working in you. And also, God works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's quite simply, what he's saying there is that it's our will and our work that comes from God. God gives us the ability to do. God gives us the ability to desire. God is working in us continually. Then there's a third motivation, that we may be blameless. Look in verse 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Third motivation is that the church's testimony is at stake. Our inability to grow, our comfortableness, if that's a word, with sin, is damaging to the church's testimony. He puts it in as simple terms as you can understand. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Who doesn't grumble and who doesn't complain? We all do. But he says that the ability to do all things without grumbling and complaining is an incredible testimony to the world. That we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So there's the motivation of our church's testimony. Then there's another, well, final motivation. He says in verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice. The fourth and final motivation is that there are church leaders that are tirelessly working for your sanctification. Do you understand that? Look at this. He says, he gives himself as an example. He says, Paul pours himself out for the church. We've read that. Then we'll skip down to Timothy, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. Timothy, he says, is genuinely concerned for the Philippian welfare. And skip, go down to verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon him. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Those are just three examples. If you want a good example of this, turn to the end of Colossians and those books and 1 Timothy and so forth, and you see the leaders he's given there. But the point is that God's called me to be a pastor. God's called other pastors. He's called leaders in the church, teachers and deacons who genuinely care for the sanctification of the church. Who it grieves when we see sin. And we want people to live in accord with God's will. Listen to Paul's testimony. He says, he's speaking of his own ministry. He said, him we proclaim, meaning Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Being a pastor is not just a job, it's a calling. It's something God has called me to. It's something I can honestly say I would never have chosen for my own. In fact, I resisted it. I remember thinking when I was a small kid, for some reason, I don't know why, I'd be happy doing anything in the world except what I'm doing right now. But God is sovereign. And God works in us. And God has given me a desire to see this church mature. I want to be like Paul, where Paul says, I proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the calling of every church leader. So we have these motivations. You know, fear and trembling. There's reason to fear and there's reason to tremble over sin and before God. And then God's working in us. And the testimony of the church and the church leaders who labor tirelessly. But there's a question. Why don't we grow? What's the problem? Because there's obviously a problem. Because not everybody grows. Not everybody's maturing. So what's the issue? Scripture, I think, tells us very clearly what the issue is. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Verse 16 says of Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's your answer. I'll explain it. Paul says the flesh is a problem. And what is the flesh? We talked about this summer extensively. But just to summarize, the flesh is that residual, it's a remaining element of sin that still resides within us, lest we be perfect. Nobody's perfect. We have sin within us. We have sin that is tempted. Sin that is, it's a desire to do what is against the will of God. It's there. You can think of it like, you know, a dusty house. We all have seen dusty houses before. And you go in, start sweeping the floor, the dust stirs up. So like what temptation does to your flesh. Causes you to want, to desire. James says, what's the source of your quarrels? What's the source of your conflict? I've got to turn for the answer. Says, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? That's why. Why do you fight with your wife? Why do you have conflict? It's not them. It's me. My passions are at war within me. I want and cannot have. Therefore, I go on the defensive. And that's a testimony of Scripture throughout. The problem is not out there. The problem is not that the pastor is boring or the music is you know, less than exciting or that I just don't like the color of the tulips in the spring or you know, anything. The problem is within. That's the problem. And we've got to deal with that if we expect to see growth. So in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, there's an answer. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Which, by the way, let me point this out before we go any further. When I say flesh, I'm not saying it's something inside of you. It's like an alternate entity. It's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I'm saying it's a part of you. It's your flesh. It's who you are. When you sin, you sin. You can't say, well, it wasn't me. It was just my flesh. I'm sorry. That won't cut it in God's economy. It's you. It's me. But Paul says the answer is to walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that is what we all want. We want to be able to love, to be a peacemaker rather than to create conflict. We don't want to argue. If you're a Christian, that's really what you should want in your heart, because you want to be like Christ. You want to honor Him. And it should grieve us when we don't. So, without going into a huge explanation here, let me give you briefly what it means, because we're going to flesh this out. Not flesh in that meaning, but another term. We're going to work this out. I'll use that too, work it out. We're going to explain this a little more as we go along over the next couple of weeks. But let me give you a little brief overview here. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, it's not an exhaustive list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He describes walking by the Spirit in three ways there. First one is walking by the Spirit. Then he says in verse 18, if being led by the Spirit. Then in verse 25, living by the Spirit. They all refer to the same thing. All he's describing there is the relationship between the child of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit is, we're being led by Him, we're walking by Him, we're living by Him. We're depending upon His ability to do in us, as we said before, God's working in us. And this relationship is not just a subjective thing here. It's not some experience, outer body experience, like some people think, as if I just let go and let God. I wouldn't advise that. Because if you let go, the flesh is going to overwhelm you. It's not a subjective experience. It's not as if you say, you know, you may say, well, I'm just walking by the Spirit. I'm just following where you can end up in California doing who knows what. It's not just you're just following your emotions. A lot of people, that's a good point. A lot of people mistake emotions for the Spirit, and that's wrong. Because Scripture clearly tells us that we have desires and passions and lusts within us that are easily mistaken. Or easily mistaken for our emotions. But that's another sermon. But walking by the Spirit is not a subjective experience. I'll tell you why. First of all, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, which is not a subjective thing. It's an absolute Spirit of Truth. Four times in Scripture, and three of those are by Jesus. He says, when the Spirit of Truth comes, He'll teach you all things. He'll guide you into the truth. He'll convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I think 1 John uses another one. Another reason it's not a subjective experience is because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The two go hand in hand. The Spirit works by the Word of God. It doesn't work by emotions. It doesn't work by outer body experiences and all this other stuff. He works by the Word of God. Jesus, the ministry of the Word and the Spirit are so closely connected that they're interchanged times in Scripture. For instance, John says in John chapter 3, that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, You must be born again. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Peter says the same, sort of the same thing, but he inserts that you've been born of the imperishable Word of God. So it's interchangeable. And another reason it's not just subjective is because Scripture gives a lot of emphasis upon our mind. Paul says in two places that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. Our ability to discern the will of God, to think godly thoughts, to think the mind like the mind, have the mind of Christ, and to think according to Christ. So it's not a subjective experience. It describes a relationship. But how do you do it? Real quickly. Look in verse 19. Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Puts that on one side. Then he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is a direct contrast there. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The works of the flesh is lust. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The works of the flesh is arguing, and dissensions, and divisions, and conflict. They're two diametrically, they're opposed to each other. This is why he says in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. But notice there's a key wording here. Paul says that sexual immorality, impurity, things like these are the works of the flesh. In other words, if you allow yourself to have at it, this is what you're going to look like. This is what's inside of you. Those are the works of the flesh. That's what we can do. We can sin, and we can sin really ugly. But verse 22, he says, but the works of the Spirit. No, that's not what he says. He says the fruit of the Spirit. There's a difference. The fruit is the fruit of His work in your life. So, let me put it this way. What I can do is I can sin. And I can sin real poorly and real badly. Do a real good job of it. The Spirit can produce His fruit within my life. But I get that as I follow Him, as I submit to His leadership in my life, as I submit to His leadership and His working in my life. And how does He work? Works by the Word of God. He's the Spirit of truth. He works by the Word of God. It's His sword. Again, let me make the connection between the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we read in Colossians, Paul, same person, writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He's saying the same thing. One is being filled with the Spirit, one is having the word of God dwelling in you richly. Why does he do that? Because the Spirit works by the word. The Spirit works by the word. So if we want to see the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit born in our life, we need to get into the Word of God and submit to His leadership and submit to His conviction, submit to His guidance, submit to His renewing of our minds, and then we will see the fruit of the Spirit. Don't say, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be peaceful today. How long will that last? How long do you really think that's going to last? Maybe by the time you get home, your kids start yanking and pulling and wanting things, and then there's conflict. Or I'm just gonna be love. I'm gonna love my wife today. That'll last for a little while. It could go on and on. If we want to see the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit born in our life, we have to submit to the way He does things. And He does things by the Word of God. We get in the Word of God, we get under the ministry of the Word of God, we saturate our mind, let the Word of God dwell in us richly, and then the Spirit's gonna work in our hearts. That's how it's done. That's how God works. He takes his sword of spirit, hacks away everything that he doesn't like, convicts us when we don't change, disciplines us when we sin. That's how God works. It's not always pretty, but that's how he works. And any other way results in the works of the flesh. But like I said, we'll get more into that. It's not easy. Growth is not easy. And when we were flying, about to fly home Friday. And our flight was canceled. We had to go back and stay with Kim's dad and Kim's parents. And Kim said, "You know, I wish I had a pair of Dorothy's shoes, so I could just click them and be home." And I was thinking about that. You know, that's how a lot of us view spiritual maturity. It's just going to happen. It just happens. You know, it just happens. Eventually, I'll get there. Eventually, you know, if I keep punching that clock, punching in my time card at church, it'll happen. It's not. We must be intentional about spiritual maturity. And not just for options, just as an option, but because God commands it, God expects it, but God also works within us to bring it to pass. So, the next couple of weeks, we're going to be concentrating on one important, I think, essential element of spiritual growth, and that's the part that the church plays in your spiritual maturity. Most of us think of the Christian life as a lone ranger kind of thing. You know, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we'll meet together and bump around, that's it. That's not how Scripture describes the church. Go back and read Acts chapter 2, which we've studied extensively as well. The church is people who come together in the name of Christ to glorify God by becoming disciples, becoming more like Christ, together. And we work hard at it. So we're going to, just to give you a preview, I'm going to kind of pull out five ways that the church cultivates your spiritual maturity. The first one is spiritual leadership. The second one is the ministry of the word. Third one is spiritually edifying fellowship. Fourth one is spiritual accountability. And the fifth one is serving one another. And God's put all these together. This is what the church does, and he's put them all together to form a spiritual environment that cultivates, that facilitates growth so that we may become spotless and blemish. Spotless and without blemish. So, having said all that, I want you to think for just a second over the past year. I want you to ask yourself some serious questions. How much have you matured spiritually over the past year? Think about the struggles you've had. Think about the things you've done, the big changes in your life. How have you responded to those differently this year than you did the year before? Is there any change? Because this is how God works in us to change us. He uses suffering. He uses the church. He uses the word of God. And he works all this stuff in us to change us. That's his goal. It's not always, his desire is not our comfort as much as it is our holiness. What are you doing to work out your own salvation? That's a good, if you're into New Year's resolutions, that's a good one to make. I'm going to work out my own salvation this year. I'm going to determine that at the end of this time next year, I'm going to have seen some growth. Now, different people, that's going to be different. It's going to mean different things. But the idea is that you're going to see less complaining, less arguing, less conflict. You're going to see more love, more peace, more joy. I'm not asking for perfection. God doesn't ask for perfection now. But he wants growth. And that's one of the things that I've seen. I've seen you guys grow. I've seen you guys grow. I've seen myself grow. And we've grown a lot over the past year and the past few years. But I want us to continue to grow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that you've put before us, not just to exist, but to become mature children, so that the world will know you and see your glory, and that your renown and your fame will spread throughout all the earth, and that you will be glorified, so that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And that even those who don't confess Christ as Lord would see our good works and give glory to you. Father, I pray that you would work within each of us to fashion us into the image of your Son. Pray that you would use us, Lord, in one another's lives to encourage, exhort, build up, confront, love, and all that stuff that goes along with it. My prayer is that during this next year that you would make us more into the image of your Son, simply. Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.